With the exception of Jesus Christ, Abraham is probably the most important person in the Bible. The history of Abraham and his immediate descendants fill up that whole middle section of the book of Genesis. Abram, for that was his name at the beginning, was a man of faith. And it is for this reason that he is a giant in Scripture. Moses, David, Daniel, any one of the prophets would have confessed in an instant that Abram was his father in the faith. And that's true in the New Testament as well. Paul, especially as he looks back to Abram as the example, the greatest example of how God's people are to be justified by faith and are also to live by faith. Abram is unique in that three times in Scripture he is called the friend of God. He's particularly called God's friend because he believed God and he lived a life that was characterized by faith. And that's really what stands out in the life of Abraham. Faith. Faith is necessary for everyone who would be God's friend. Now, as we read the book of Hebrews, we're reminded of that same truth. For we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, you and I will never be lawgivers. We will not be kings or generals or prophets. But we can be what Abram was, a friend of God, a man who heard God, who believed that God could be trusted to do what he said he would do, and who based his entire life on that conviction. We are going to look this morning at the second of the places of Christmas. And if you keep your bulletins, as I'm sure you do, and file them away for posterity, you can change the title. When I made up the titles for this series, I had not completed the sermons, and so this title didn't fit as nicely as I wanted. Change it from a particular place to a promised place. And I'm not sure how I missed that the first time through, but that works much, much better. A promised place. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 11 and then into chapter 12, but before we do, let's pray. Bless, Father, these words to our hearts and work by your Spirit that we might be taught and strengthened and encouraged in our faith, for we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to begin in verse 27. Of the 11th chapter. This begins the section about Abraham. As you go through the book of Genesis, there are divisions, and this is one of the divisions. It's set out with spaces, at least in the New International Version, and to remind us that this begins a new section. And it begins in verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And she was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out. and continued toward the Negev. In the 1920s and early 1930s, Sir Leonard Woolley excavated the ancient Mesopotamian city of Ur. He discovered there a royal cemetery that contained a large cache of golden objects and art, and he also uncovered evidence of human sacrifice, and his discoveries attracted worldwide attention. Recent events have once again focused the world's attention on the land of Ur, located in southern Iraq near the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Ur was the place that gave birth to the world's first urban civilization over 5,000 years ago. The Sumerians, as they were called, of lower Mesopotamia, founded the first cities. They invented writing. They created monumental architecture, developed irrigation, poetry, the rule of law. It was a very elite society, one writer says, with sophisticated music and art and literature. Now this gives us a little glimpse into the Ur of Abram's day, a thriving urban center filled with pagan temples and palaces. The treasures of Ur tell us that Abraham's social and religious context was as sophisticated as any of Babylon or even of Egypt. But Ur was desolate and barren of the knowledge of God. They did not know of the one true God. The Tower of Babel had occurred generations before. The people had been scattered over the face of the earth in God's judgment upon them for their failure to recognize him as God. And then in the generation of Abraham, we find that not much has changed. Ur worshipped the moon, and that religious worship dominated life from birth to the grave, just as its temple to the moon dominated the skyline of the city. If we had stepped into Ur, we would have said, this is a city that is hopelessly lost. These are a people who have gone their own way and who live in darkness, except for that distant promise that had been made in the garden, the promise to Adam and Eve that one would come who would deliver them from sin. And yet, with the introduction of Abram, God focuses not on the whole world, but on one man, on his descendants. And he promises to make of Abram and his descendants a channel of blessing for all the families of the earth. As the promise to Adam and Eve had been of a descendant who would deliver from the curse of sin, so the promise to Abram is also a progeny, an heir, descendants innumerable, unable to number them, is the promise. The progeny of the blessing are described here with the beginnings of, in verse 27 of chapter 11, of the line with Terah, who has three sons. And Moses introduces us to these sons, but particularly to Abram. And he places him within the line of Adam's descendants. That's important. We need to see that having descended from Adam, that Abram too is a sinner in need of a Savior. The narrative that follows is filled with all the things you'd expect to find in a genealogy. There's marriage and there's birth, there's inheritance rights, there is the transmission of the blessing from one generation to another. But there are also those other things, death and disruption, that interweave throughout Abram's story, slowing the fulfillment of the promises. Sarah has no children, and so the passing of the blessing is difficult. It's impossible, in fact, until God blesses. There are arguments within the family. There are difficulties. There are tensions. And these things also slow the fulfillment of the promise. These troubling themes that weave through the story of Abram remind us of the presence of the curse. They remind us, too, that the promises of God, the faith of God's people, will always struggle against great obstacles. However, the story of this development of the covenant promise is also the story of the triumph of good over evil. It's the story of God's relentless commitment to bring about the promises that he'd made. But as we look at the lives of the people involved in the story of Abram, we are reminded again that this world is a place of death. Abram's story begins with a brief account of the family, and it's very sparse in details, but poignant in its message. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur. I don't think there can be anything more painful and devastating than the death of a child. No matter how old the parent is, to lose a child to death seems so unnatural. It's one of the most difficult experiences imaginable. Adam and Eve's disobedience had brought death into the world because of their sin. And the spiraling consequences of that sin had quickly brought sorrow into their own lives. Their son Cain had murdered his brother Abel. Death is so unnatural, so disruptive to our lives. Yet here it is in the genealogy, a reminder. An even long life, Terah lives for 205 years. Even long life does not mean that you have escaped the final ending, which is death. The bitter truth is that everyone dies. And that genealogy of Abram tells us that. The world is not just a place of death, it's a place of disappointment. Tucked in among the names is a brief but painful statement. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. There she was, living in one of the biggest cities of the day, enjoying all the pleasures that the world had to offer, married to a wealthy and influential man like Abram. Sarai, whose name, by the way, means queen, had no children. In a day when a man's prestige and influence were measured by the number of sons that he had sired, Sarai was queen over an empty household. The bitter truth is that because of sin, this world is a place of pain and misery and death, even for the believer. The progeny of the blessing were struck by the curse of death and the curse of disappointment. They too were sinners in need of saving. But God appears to Abraham, speaks to Abraham here at the beginning of chapter 12 with a promise of blessing. And the first verses are a poetic record of God's words to Abram, calling him out of Ur, calling him to a new beginning, a new experience of God's blessing. And God's command is rather simple here. He instructs him to leave. Specifically, he's to leave his land, his relatives, his father's household. But he's told nothing of the place where he was to go, just that God would show him. Now, God's commands to us seldom give us the details as to what will happen. But God does usually tell us what not to do. And for the believer, we find that the world is a place of obedience. All this calling required faith in the Lord. But you see that right here, at least, in chapter 12, the passage doesn't state that Abram believed. We might think that he was just blindly obeying this voice that spoke to him. But in the 15th chapter, it is affirmed, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It's also what the writer of Hebrews tells us in the 11th chapter. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. See, the evidence of Abram's faith was his obedience to the word of God. If Abram had not believed, he would not have obeyed, and the promises of God would not have been fulfilled. The world, for the believer, is a place of obedience. We are to hear the word of God and to do it. But secondly, the world is also a place of opportunity. God's first command may have been to leave, but there is a second command embedded in that verse, the command to be a blessing. Not, Abram, you will experience blessing, although he did experience blessing, but be a blessing. You see, God's call had a purpose, and Abram's obedience brought the blessing. There were many. He was to be a great nation. He was to have a great name. God would bring Abram fame and fertility. You see, even Sarah's barrenness would be answered. But the Lord would also send this blessing in order that Abram himself might be a blessing. Abram, you see, would be responsible for opening up the blessing of God to all the families of the world. He was to enjoy God's blessing, but he was also to share the knowledge of God. It was his responsibility to transmit that message wherever he went. A channel of blessing for the whole world. Quite a calling, quite a responsibility. Tucked away in verse 5, there's another one of those statements that you can easily overlook. When Abram left Haran, it says he took Sarai, his wife, his nephew Lot, all their possessions, and now here's the phrase, and the people they had acquired in Haran. It would be easy to read that and think of servants or even slaves that Abram has hired or purchased, and they have become part of his entourage. But that's not the case. The Hebrew word is not the word for slave. It's another word. And it would be suggestive to us that he's referring to something other than the hired help. We know he's not referring to his children. They don't have any at this point. Several writers suggest to us that this expression probably refers to proselytes, or what we would call converts. And if they're correct, then the narrative implies that already when he was in the city of Haran, Abram's been sharing his faith in the Lord. And he has with him those people that they had acquired who too had placed their faith and trust in Abram's God. Here we see this promise of blessing involves obedience and opportunity. But Abram eventually does arrive at the place of blessing in the 6th through the 9th verse here. Whoever follows God and who obeys his word needs to follow him obediently and quickly. And so we read that Abram went and he got out or departed, depending on your translation. The point is, he obeyed. What we see, though, that as Abram arrives in the place of blessing, that the world is a place of wandering. His sojourn in Canaan supplies important instructions to us about how we are to live the life of faith. The authentic life of faith demands that we are pilgrims in this world. Now, the letter to Hebrews, again, is very specific about Abram's relationship to the promised land. We read this again in chapter 11. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abram's clear vision of God's call and the future that he had promised him detached him from the world, just as it will always detach God's people from grounding their lives too deeply in the present. Abram, who had been wealthy, apparently, in Ur and in Haran, who became immensely wealthy in his lifetime, never had a place to call his own. Well, except for a gravesite. Abram wandered throughout his life, never receiving the land that God had promised. Never seeing a great posterity, he dies with one son who has gone away into the wilderness, Ishmael. Another son, Isaac, who's only managed himself to produce two children. Not a great nation there. Small table for Thanksgiving, in fact. But Abram believed God. Abram's vision of God's call made him trust in God's word. And you know, that whole idea challenges the dominant philosophy of our time. We yearn to have security. We yearn to have a place to call our own. Our natural desire is for more and more comforts. Our culture celebrates mansions and dynastic families, and we think we too ought to have one of both. But God's word says otherwise. Paul writes this in Colossians, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the place of blessing to which God had brought Abram, a place of wandering. But it was also a place of worship, because as he traveled from the promised land, from the northern boundary to the southern boundary, he symbolically takes possession of it for his descendants. It's easy to miss. He travels and he stops. And at those holy places, he lingers and he builds an altar. The first stop, we're told, was at Shechem. Shechem is the geographical center of the land. It is the very place where Israel would come as they cross the Jordan. And as they seek to take the land that God had promised, they go first to Shechem. At that time, the text here in Genesis chapter 12 tells us there were Canaanites in the land. Just this passing comment. You see, Abram's not given some place that's empty and desolate to make his own, but he comes to a place that already belongs to someone else, the Canaanites. It's an indication of the opposition that was going to be there for Abram, a continuing opposition for his posterity after him. And he comes to the great tree at Morah. It's not just a landmark, by the way. The great tree would have been a place where Canaanites came to seek fortune tellers and soothsayers. There underneath the tree, the fortune teller would sit, and as you paid him your coin, he would listen to the rustling of the leaves as the breeze passed through the tree, and he would tell you what your future held. And it was there where Abram built an altar to the one true God. There in the very heart of the land that God has promised to Abram, idolatry was alive and well. Occult practices were common. And it reminds us that the godly life is always lived out in the middle of misunderstanding and temptation and even persecution. It was there in the heartland that Abram experienced the theophany, an appearance of God. God had spoken to him in Ur, but it is in the land that God appears and says, "To your offspring I will give this land." Now it's important to note that the appearance of God to Abram is in the land. Abram had followed an unseen God to an unknown destination, and in obedience, he then received a vision of the Lord. Abram the pilgrim now becomes a builder, but he doesn't erect towers or walls or cities, but he builds an altar. So he built there an altar to the Lord. And he does the same thing later in Bethel as he continues on his journey. But at Bethel it says, "And he called upon the name of the Lord." Abram's not just simply praying by himself or leading his small family group in devotions. Luther translates this word that he preached. And that's the power of the word. Abram erects an altar in Bethel, and there as he gathers his own entourage, which was considerable, there as he gathers around him the people of the land who have come to see what's going on, this interloper who is wandering through our country, Abram preaches the name of the Lord. How beautiful is the life of faith. The Lord had promised to make Abram's name great, and Abram's response is to proclaim the great name of the Lord. Abram spends his time making God famous in Canaan. He'd walked from the northern boundary to the southern boundary of the land. He had seen what had been promised to his offspring, and as he walked through it, he worshiped the one who had promised it. Faithful Abram, worshiping as he went. See, all of Abram's life becomes a life of worship. And when he finally dies, the only building that he leaves behind are altars. Not a great house in the hills, not a great business that employs many hundreds of thousands of people, not a temple or a museum, not a monument to himself, but an altar to the one true God. Abram's whole obedience was a monumental act of faith. Think back again. He was a pagan in a dark, dark world. He was advanced in years. He was prosperous, settled into his life in the world. The only one in his culture who heard the voice of God. But on the basis of that hearing alone, Abram risks everything. In fact, risk isn't even a good word. Sacrifice is a better word. He risked everything. He sacrificed everything to follow God. Now, none of us have done anything that's comparable to this. Don't tell me about what you've given up to follow Christ, because you've never given up anything compared with what Abram sacrifices. To compare ourselves to him is to trivialize what he gave up. Well, how did he do it? Well, the answer is clear, because the author of Hebrews chooses Abraham as an illustration of his definition of faith. Hebrews defines faith like this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Biblical faith possesses a future certainty. Biblical faith is the assurance of things hoped for, coupled with a visual certainty, the conviction of things not seen. And this kind of faith produces a dynamic certainty that gives the reality of actual existence to the things for which we hope. This is not New Age visualization that says, oh, I want this, and all of a sudden this happens. This is biblical faith that lays hold of the unseen by the Word of God and makes it as if it were actual and real in the present. Therefore, when Abram hears God's call, he's so certain that God will lead him to the land and will establish him as a great people in the future, that future promise is transported to the present. It was as much a possession of Abram as he wandered living in tents with his little family unit as it was for those who came out of Egypt by the hundreds of thousands to take the land that God had given. Philo of Alexandria, who was a first century Jewish scholar, said this: Abram considered the things not present as beyond question, already present by reason of the sure steadfastness of him that promised them. Do you understand what faith is? It is trusting in something you can't necessarily see, but it is believing that it is so sure and certain because of the one who's promised, God himself. The result in Abram was immediate obedience. Obedience, an outward evidence of an inward faith. So prompt, as it's described for us in Hebrews, as he obeyed and as he went, that it seems that he sets out while the command is still ringing in his ears. It's not till later that he even knows where he's going. But faith steps out. Faith and obedience are inseparable in our relationship to God. We must never imagine that we have faith if we do not obey. Obedience naturally follows faith, and without obedience, then there is reason to question the reality of our faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Abram's faith produced obedience. And his obedience was used to effect salvation for others as they put their faith in Abram's God. Abram's faith created a people through whom the promise would be fulfilled. The promise of a deliverer. The promise of one who would come and crush Satan's head and deliver from sin and death. And the way that Abram's faith began in Ur is the way that it continued through his life. It was through his faith that he received righteousness. Now, faith does not earn righteousness. Don't be mistaken here. Faith receives righteousness. Faith is the instrument by which we receive righteousness, the righteousness that God alone can give. And he believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You and I are called to believe what John Calvin called the naked word of God. The command of God. The bare bones statement, leave your land and your household, your family ties, and go to a land that I will show you. We need to be the people of faith that trust in God's promises. And even when the promise isn't present, by our faith, to make it present by reason of the sure steadfastness of Him who promises. May we enjoy the promises now because we believe in God. Because we do, we need to obey every word that comes from His mouth. The supper, the Lord's table, is one such promise. It is a statement to us of Christ's death on the cross, but it is a promise. Christ told His disciples to celebrate until He came back. And so as we come to the table of the Lord, we are believing in what Christ has done for us in the past, but we are also proclaiming our confidence that He will return, that one day He will be revealed not as a babe in a manger, but as the King of all His creation, that one day Christ will come back, that He will deliver us finally for all eternity from sin and death and Satan and hell. That all of that will be swept away, and the one promised in the perfect place, the garden, the one pointed to in the promised place, the one who would bring blessing to all the nations, the one who has come, our Savior Christ, will come again, and you and I will enjoy Him forever. Let's rejoice as we celebrate the supper together this morning in the blessing and the mercy and the grace of God. As we prepare ourselves, let's turn in our hymn books once more to hymn 420. Just remain seated. We're going to sing verses 1 and 2 of hymn 420. At the Lamb's High Feast we sing, and as we sing, the elders will prepare the table for us. 420, just verses 1 and 2.